Last Sunday, we looked at Luke chapter 1, and we thought about the foretelling of the two births. First of all, John's birth. His parents get a shock. Zechariah gets a shock as he's ministering in the temple. And then Mary gets a shock as Gabriel, the angel, appears to her. She's a virgin. She's not even old and unable to have children. She's never been with a man and so unable to have children. Now we come to verse 57 of Luke chapter 1, where we read of the birth of John. Michael's going to be preaching on this in just a moment, as soon as we've had the reading, so do keep your Bibles open. But as we read, let's listen carefully, because this is the passage we're going to be thinking hard about, and we're going to be hearing of the birth of John the Baptist, and Pauline is going to lead off.
Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made a sign to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And they asked for a writing tablet and wrote his name. And wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered.
And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him."
And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of all Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." As he spoke, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days.
A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
Do you get what's happening? Sarah and I have been watching a film, the same film, for about 3 nights in a row now. That's what happens when you have a baby in the house. Same film, 3 nights in a row. And I'm still watching it, enjoying it, but it's taking a while. And every now and then, one of us pauses the film and says to the other, "Do you get what's happening?" And we have a bit of a recap of the events, what's been happening in the story. "You remember that thing happened?" And da 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 da. And then that guy. "Wait, is that the same guy as the thing?" And yeah, same guy. Okay, play. Do you get what's happening? And you need to have those moments when you stop and you ask that question: do you get what's happening? Because actually, if you forget the background story, if you forget the big story of the film, then all the individual little scenes won't really make much sense. You see these different characters saying different things and stuff happening, but if you forget the big story, it doesn't really mean anything. You need to remember the big plan in the background, otherwise the details won't really make sense. So when you think about the Christmas story, and you know the details, you know the shepherds, you know about the angels, you know about all the details, do you get what's happening? Do you really see what's happening? Do you see the plan that is behind all of these things? Because if you're not really aware of that plan, if you don't see what's happening behind, then the details won't really make much sense. They might be memorable, they might be unusual, they might be sort of familiar in a sense that, you know, comforting stories that you come back to, but they won't really mean much to you unless you get the plan behind all of it. What we see in our passage today is we see two people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who really start to get something of the plan behind what's happening. And as they get that, it affects how they live, it affects the choices they make, it changes everything. Let's just pray. Let's just pray that God would help us to see more of the plan behind the details of the Christmas story, shall we? Let's pray. Father, these Christmas details, Jesus in the manger and the shepherds and the angels, so much of this stuff is familiar to us. We know the details. But all too often, Father, we forget the big plan in the background. And perhaps for some of us, we've never really fully understood it. So we pray that you would help us to just see that plan this morning. And we pray that seeing it would change things for us. Amen. So what we see, first of all, we see that seeing God's plan brings obedience. That really happens for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Have a look at verse 57. What happens in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1? Can you see? Elizabeth has a baby boy. And it's easy for us to read this and think, oh, great, that's nice. But it's a huge deal for Zechariah and Elizabeth. You remember in the story last week, the angel told Zechariah that he was going to have a baby boy. But when this moment comes, it's massive for Zechariah and Elizabeth. They've been waiting, hoping, praying to have a baby for so, so long. And they'd got to the point where they thought, no, it's not going to happen. Because they'd got to the point where their age was just sort of, actually, no, people don't have babies at that age. But here, this baby boy is born to them. And this is a massive deal. Because in those days, to be childless wasn't just sad. And it wasn't just the pain of childlessness that you'd have to live with. You'd also have to live with the rumors that would bounce around about you. Because back in those days, it was a huge deal to have children. If you were going to wish good for someone, if you were going to say, you know what, I really liked so-and-so, I really wish for them to have a good life, what you would wish for back then is for them to have loads of children. Because back in those days, to have loads of children was to be blessed by God, to be living just really well. Yeah, they're blessed. They're just living their best life. They have loads of children. That's what you'd wish for. And so there was a sense back in those days that if you had loads of children, you were kind of living a good life. God liked that life you were living, so he's being nice to you and giving you loads of children. And if you didn't have any children, then, well, I mean, I'm not saying God's unhappy with them, but something's clearly happened there. And he's a priest. Zechariah's a priest. Did you know he's a priest? No children. I mean, and so Zechariah and Elizabeth have been living not just with the pain of childlessness themselves as a couple, all those years, decades probably, they're also living with the societal kind of community pressure of what it means to be childless in that society. And so we see this weight is lifted on Elizabeth. Flick back over to verse 25 on the page beforehand. Verse 25. And look what Elizabeth says when the angel, when she finds out she's gonna have a baby. She says, "Thus has the Lord done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." There's this whole burden that's lifted for Zechariah and Elizabeth when this baby boy is born. And all of their friends and family are just delighted for them. All the people that know her, that have kind of been with her all those years, that have cried with her, that have prayed for her, prayed alongside her. And here she is with this baby boy, and it's amazing. Zechariah, it's your son. It's amazing. Elizabeth, it's a baby. It's the best moment. It's just the biggest, biggest thing for them. The reproach is gone. And it's tradition in those times that the baby's named when the baby is circumcised, the boy is circumcised. And the tradition is that he takes on Zechariah's name. This is Zechariah Jr. How exciting, Zechariah. There's now a Zechariah Jr. How long have you hoped and prayed for a Zechariah Jr.? And here, there's a Zechariah Jr. It's amazing. And everyone would be like referring to this baby. Have you heard? Zechariah Jr. has arrived. Oh, wow. Great. And that name would have been expected to be passed on. And that name is really, really significant. This isn't just another child. This is their child. This isn't just another boy. This is Zechariah's boy. You know how long Elizabeth and Zechariah would have wished, prayed for a baby that carried their name, that was connected to them, that everyone could say, yeah, that's Elizabeth and Zechariah's boy. In our times now, names have certain significance, but not always. They don't always have massive traditions, do we, when it comes to names? I had a friend called Jimmy, who is from the States, and his dad was called Jimmy, and his granddad was called Jimmy, and his great-granddad was called Jimmy. I don't know how far back it went, but he was like Jimmy Junior, 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 Junior. And so whenever he has a son, there's like a whole pressure. Well, it's Jimmy. Jimmy Junior, 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 Junior has arrived. We don't have any traditions like that in our family. I don't think there's any traditions like that in the church here, I don't think, is there? I'm not sure, but certainly one thing we always do when a baby is named is they do carry their parents' surname, don't they? So the last baby, I mean, I'm losing track, but I think the last baby to be born was little Christopher Brown, wasn't it? Now imagine if Christopher was born to Phil and Alex Brown, and they take him to the registry office to be registered, and the registrar's there, and they're like, okay, Christopher, nice, Christopher Brown. Brown? I feel like we can do better. Christopher Green, Christmassy. Christmassy Green, Christopher Green. Christmassy Green, why not? Christmas. Don't even have to stick with a color theme. Let Christopher Smith. Yeah, not enough Smiths in the world. And that's not just a weird thing, but that actually would hurt Phil and Alex, wouldn't it? Because they want the name to reflect the fact that this is our boy. He's Christopher Brown. We're Phil and Alex Brown. He belongs to us. This is our boy. He's not just a boy. He's our boy. And yet, look what happens here in this story. The kind of certificate, the birth certificate is ready. We've already filled it out for you, Zechariah and Elizabeth. It says Zechariah Jr. All it needs is your signature. And yet, look, verse 59. They would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father. Let's check with the father. Let's just check. Remember, Zechariah can't speak at the moment. He probably can't hear as well. They made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he gets a writing tablet and he writes it out slowly. His name is John. His name is John. And people can't understand why they wouldn't call him Zechariah. It's like having the baby and naming him like he's not really yours. So why are they doing this? Well, because they're obeying what the angel said they were to do. They see God's plan and they obey. Remember what the angel said back in verse 13 when he spoke to Zechariah. He said, you're going to have a boy and you're going to call him John. 9 months later, the boy is there and they call him John. Even though people don't really get why. Even though there is a sense to which this is a sacrifice that they're making here. And for all of their rejoicing and in all the fact that they're like, yes, it's amazing that there's the baby boy is here. There's no concept whatsoever with Elizabeth and Zechariah that this is about them. This is not about them. It's about God. It's about God's plan. And as they're seeing what God is doing, and it's a joy to be obedient in this context. Because seeing something of God's plan brings obedience as a natural, easy consequence. All their actions and their words in this story show an awareness of God's hand in their life. And their response to that is, okay, God is doing this. And so whatever God asks us to do, we're going to do. And that sums up the attitude of obedience for a Christian. That's how it should be, isn't it? When it comes to obedience for Christians, whatever we're called to do is always rooted in who God is and is what in what God is doing. And the more we see who God is, the more we see what God's plan is, the more naturally obedience is just going to flow out joyfully, instinctively. When I was younger, my mum used to try and, you know, ask me to come help with things in the kitchen sometimes. And, you know, I'd just be playing some game, playing with my toys or something, and my mum would call me, "Michael, come help with this, please." Oh, God. So you go over, start chopping some vegetables or something. And you chop the vegetables and you go, ka-chonk, 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 wishing I'd just, like, pretended I hadn't heard her or something like that. And you're chopping the vegetables and you're obeying what you were told to do. And then you look over on the dining table and you see the recipe book is open. And you see what mum's making. And it's your favorite. And suddenly it's like, what else can I do? Because when you see the plan, obedience isn't a chore anymore. It's not a duty anymore. It's a joyful, instinctive, natural thing. And so here, Zechariah and Elizabeth see something of what God's plan is, and they obey, and it's just the most natural thing ever. And we need to challenge ourselves, don't we? If we're a Christian here this morning, is there an area of your life where obedience to God is really difficult? Or maybe there's an area of your life where it doesn't even occur to you that God has a particular way he'd like you to do things. If that's you, then it's not about trying harder. It's about coming back to who God is and seeing God's plan once more. Because the more we see that, the more obedience will just flow naturally, easily, joyfully, like this. All of that obedience in Zechariah and Elizabeth is rooted in something deeper, in God's plan. So it brings obedience as they see God's plan. But secondly, seeing God's plan brings praise. That's what we see in the next section, don't we? Because look at verse 64. That moment when Zechariah obeys the command and says, this, you know, writes that this boy's name is John, he's able to speak. And what's the first thing he says? Imagine if you hadn't been able to speak for that long, 9 months. Some of you, that'd be a real challenge. I'm not going to name any names. Me included, probably. What would be the first thing you said if you couldn't speak for 9 whole months? I mean, you'd just be thinking, all the times you wish you could have said something to certain so-and-so, I wish I could have told him this, or I wish I could have just, you know, said that's amazing, or whatever it was. 9 months. And the first thing Zechariah says is he praises God. He blesses God, praising him for everything that he's doing. And in verse 68 onwards, it's just this long kind of praise of all the things God has done, everything God is doing, everything God has done through the ages. Because what Zechariah is seeing here is he sees something of God's plan. And when God's plan is this good, praise just comes naturally. Think about me as that little boy with that meal that I loved so much, or that dish, or that cake, or whatever it was. And then it's finished, and you taste it, and it's so good. Praise just comes naturally. No one's having to persuade me, tell me what you think. Say something positive. If it's that good, praise just comes naturally, doesn't it? Have you ever been on a bouncy castle or something like that, and it's been so much fun, you've just been jumping, and you'd be like, this is so much fun! Because it just comes naturally. No one's being like, tell me an essay, write an essay about how you feel about this. If it's good, praise comes naturally. And here we see Zechariah see something of God's plan, and the praise just flows out of him. It just flows, it's natural. When you see who God really is, when you become really aware of what he's done in human history, it's like a seesaw. One side goes up, the other side comes down. You see who God is, you praise him. And if you're finding praise difficult, and if you're finding praise unnatural, you're not seeing who God is. It's really simple. And if at Christmas time you're finding praise difficult because you're singing the same songs or whatever else like that, come back to who God is. Come back to the plan of God here. Because it's a transactional quality. If you see who God is, if you see the plan, praise just comes naturally. You see that in Zechariah here and what he's saying. Look at verse 68. Have a look through verse 68 onwards, guys, and just have a look and see how many Old Testament words we're seeing here. Verse 68 onwards, you see Israel, Old Testament people. You see David, Old Testament king. You see prophets, Old Testament messengers. You see covenant, Old Testament promises. You see Abraham. I mean, that's way back in the Old Testament. And what Zechariah is saying here is he's looking back and he's looking at all of the history of the Old Testament. And he's saying, all these people, for centuries and centuries and centuries, God made them promises again and again and again and again. And now in my life, my son is part of that plan. And he sees all of the thousands of years and he sees his life and he sees how they're connected. And he says, God, you are amazing. You're so good. I can't believe what's going on. And there's so much we could analyze about this part, you know, the Zechariah's prophecy. I mean, the Holy Spirit is what sort of speaks through him here. If you have a look at verse 67, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. There's so much we could analyze in terms of content, in terms of truth, in terms of, you know, we could really unpack it. We could carry it back to David. We could unpack this. But let's not miss the basics. This is just one man who gets a glimpse of what God is doing around the Christmas story, is blown away by it, and just says, God, you are so amazing. You know, praise comes in all sorts of different shapes and sizes. When we get together and we sing together, that's praise. That's corporate praise. We're kind of helping each other do that. But have you ever just in your own heart, maybe this is a challenge for you power guys, because I don't think I did this when I was your age, but have you ever, just on your own, just looked at something about God and just said in response, God, you're just so good. That's praise. Simple, straightforward, heartfelt. God, you're so good. What is there in the Christmas story that just makes you praise God? If you're finding praise difficult, if it's just going through the motions, or maybe you're here and you just don't really get why. Why is God so desperate for my praise? He seems a bit needy. If you're like that, come back to what God's plan really is. Because seeing God's plan just brings praise. Have you ever been in a room where someone said a genuinely funny joke and everybody's laughing and one person isn't? What's happened there? They haven't got it. Because if something's funny, you laugh. And so if someone's not laughing and it is genuinely funny, they haven't got it. If you look at the Christmas story, if you look at the God of the Bible and you don't get why you should praise, you haven't got it. Because the goal of the seeing God's plan brings praise. And the reason for that is because, lastly, the goal of God's plan is peace. The goal of God's plan is pure, proper, eternal peace. Have a look at verse 76. Zechariah changes from talking about God and praising him, and then verse 76, who does he start talking to in verse 76? Can you see? Pardon? Verse 76, he says, and you, my child. So he goes from talking about God to talking to this tiny baby. And you, my child. And he starts talking about who John is going to be. This baby John, who's going to grow up to become John the Baptist. This baby who's born into all these circumstances of people like, what is this? What is this baby going to do? If this is how his life starts, what is this baby going to do? And as John the Baptist gets older, he does have a massive ministry. We have notes in the Bible about all of Jerusalem coming out to hear him speak and to be baptized by him. He was widely respected and recognized to be a proper messenger from God. But what's he doing here? What's the purpose of his ministry, of his mission? What's the goal? What's the focus of God's plan here? We've seen people be blown away by it, but why? Well, we see in these verses. John is coming, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to the people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is the key thing. God is bringing peace, everlasting peace, to this world by bringing a way for our sins to be forgiven. That's the key thing. That's the goal of the plan. That's the focus of all of this. And for us, we might not automatically feel the power and the significance of that the way Zechariah or Elizabeth might. Because for us, in our culture nowadays, we've really, really lost a sense of what sin really is. If you were just to talk to anybody out on the street, there'd be a wide range of views, I think, but for the most extreme views would probably be sin is a bit of rebelliousness, a bit of naughtiness. And no matter how you define it, I feel like God's making a kind of a big deal about it. That's how most people would see it. Some people, it's a badge of honor. I have friends who aren't Christians that proudly say, yeah, I'm a sinner, because they see it as being like, I'm a rebel, I'm a make my own rules. And that's how our culture sees it now. And so when we see the idea of God forgiving sins, for many of us, the first instinct might be that sense of, well, for what? What do I need forgiveness for? Have you ever felt like that? Do you ever feel like that? What is it that God is really doing here? Because the thing is, what we tend to do is we define sin so often in relation to other people. What I do, what other people do. What I don't do, what other people do. That's how we define sin. But sin cannot be properly understood unless you relate it to God. Sin, as the Bible talks about it, cannot be understood unless you're bringing God into it, because sin is ultimately against God. And so sin is a problem between us and God before it's a problem between people. And so that is what this plan is coming to do something about. God, the Creator, who made all things, who sustains all things, who keeps us going every day, and the way we've treated him, the way we've turned against him, we've rebelled against him, and we've said, no, we're just not interested. All existence relies on him, and yet we want to say, no, we can exist independently. All goodness, all love is from him, and yet we say, no, we want to define these things. We say how we live. We determine that, and we push him away, and we reject him. That's what sin really is at its heart, is treating our Creator in the most abominable way. It's not just biting the hand that feeds you. It's hating, rejecting, denying the existence of the one who's given you everything. Without him, you're less than nothing. The world is less than nothing. And yet we treat him like we're everything. That's what sin really is. That then results in living our lives in smaller ways that are not good. And this sin problem that is at our hearts is not something we can just address with a moral change. If I do this more, if I do this less. We talked about obedience earlier. Obedience is not what comes before salvation. Really, really important that we get that. It's not that you do the right things and God accepts you. You do the right things because you've already seen what God's done. And so what do we do if there's this sin problem? We're separated from our Creator, yet we're made to relate to him intimately. And we're separated from him. That's a problem. The stakes are high. If we reject the life giver, we're choosing eternal death. If we turn away from the one true king, we are guilty rebels. That's what sin is. So how do we fix this problem? We can't just adopt religious rules because we can never keep them well enough. No matter what we do, we're always going to fail. We're always going to mess up. And so Zechariah rejoices here because what he sees is he sees that this plan, the goal of this plan, is to bring peace. Those two enemies, God and people, back together. That massive gap between those two the holy God and the imperfect people that are fighting against him brought back together, reconciled, peace once more. Zechariah talks about it in verse 79. He talks about it like this, and he says, "Those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death have been given something to guide our feet into the way of peace. Everlasting peace. Everlasting joy, purpose, meaning. If we reject the life giver, we're asking for eternal death. But if we are reconciled to the life giver, then we are looking forward to eternal, unimaginable life like you just can't even conceive of." And that's why Zechariah is full of praise, is full of joy. That's why Elizabeth is obedient, because they see what God's plan is. They see the goal of God's plan to fix what is broken at the heart of the whole universe. So obedience to them comes naturally, and praise comes easily, because they've seen something of what God is doing when he brings Jesus into the world. So for you, as you look at the Christmas story, as you look at the details, as you look at the angels and the baby Jesus in the manger, do you get what's happening? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we simply pray this, that you would help us to just get what's happening here. If we've got it before, but it's slipped in our minds, remind us. If we've never seen it before, give us your Spirit to help us see it properly. And we pray all these things not for our glory and for our good alone, but for your glory, because this, after all, is your work, your plan. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.